Our reading this morning comes from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 31, and from verse 31. The days are surely coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant that I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. A covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No longer shall they teach one another or say to each other, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more. Amen. In the last while, we have been looking at topics like being a light to the nations, a city on the hill. Last week we considered Jesus as the bread of life and the living water, and we thought about our role being a part of Christ's body. This week we are going to continue in a somewhat similar vein, thinking about covenants and also thinking about being made new in Jesus Christ. I believe most of us will be aware that in the Bible we find a number of covenants, mostly between God and the people. On occasion, however, we find a covenant between two people, such as the one between David and his friend Jonathan. Today, we're going to concentrate on those between God and human beings. What is a covenant? The term covenant is of Latin origin, and it simply means a coming together. In the Hebrew scriptures, the word translated covenant was berit, B-E-R-I-T, and its origin came from either the custom of eating together, or some have argued it emphasized the idea of cutting, as in cutting an animal, or in human terms, something like circumcision. The preferred meaning of covenant, however, was a bond of two or more parties coming together, of two or more parties being bound together. For example, when Abimelech and Isaac decided to settle their land dispute, they made a binding agreement or a covenant to live at peace with one another. Joshua and the Gibeonites bound themselves by oath to live in peace, although God had forbidden the Israelites to bind themselves to the people living in the land of Canaan. And these covenants were bilateral. In other words, they were between two equal parties. Each party had a role which they promised that they would fulfill. But what about God's covenants? In the Bible, we have seven covenants, four of which God made with the people of Israel. And of the four, three of them were unconditional in nature. In other words, regardless of Israel's obedience or disobedience, God would fulfill whatever God had covenanted. One of the covenants, the one known as the Mosaic Covenant, was conditional, was dependent on the way Israel behaved. The other three covenants made between God and humanity in general were general covenants and were not limited to the nation of Israel. The first covenant was known as the Adamic Covenant and consisted of two parts. The first outlining humanity's responsibility toward creation and God's directive regarding the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the second outlining the consequences of what might happen if the first directive wasn't obeyed. The second covenant was God's covenant with Noah, where after the flood, God told Noah that never again would God destroy all life on earth. And the rainbow was the promise of that, a sign of God's promise to the people. Perhaps the most famous covenant of all is the Abrahamic one, where God called Abraham and told him, firstly, that his name would be great. Second, that his descendants would be as numerous as the sands on the seashore. And third, that Abraham would be the father of the nations. And God also made promises concerning a nation called Israel. Now, between this covenant and the next one, there was a covenant known as the Palestinian covenant or the land covenant. And this amplified the land aspect of God's promise to Abraham. According to its terms, if the people disobeyed, God would cause them to be scattered around the world. But God would eventually restore them, and if they lived according to God's will, God would then prosper them. The Mosaic covenant is also well known. Now, I had a picture of Moses coming down the mountain with tablets with little mosaics, like in a swimming pool on it, but it wasn't. That's not what I mean. This was a conditional covenant that God made with Moses, who led the people enslaved in Egypt to the promised land, and included the Ten Commandments and the rest of the law. And there were roughly 600 commands in that law. And this covenant was conditional and ebbed and flowed with the people of Israel and how they lived their lives. Quite simply, if they lived in obedience, they prospered, and if they didn't, they floundered and suffered as a result. Put another way, their actions had consequences, just as our actions always have consequences, whether they be good or bad. Another well-known covenant in the Hebrew Scriptures is the Davidic covenant, and this covenant amplified the seed aspect of the Abrahamic covenant. This seed aspect had to do with the families of the world being blessed through the physical line of Abraham, which referred to a Messiah. According to the Davidic covenant, God promised that David's lineage would last forever, and that his kingdom would never pass away completely, that there would be a time when someone from the line of David would once again sit on the throne and rule as king. In a nutshell then, God made covenants, and although some were general in terms of humanity, most were aimed at the people who became Israel. We have to ask, why were they made? Some would say to keep the people in check. Some might even say so that the people would know who was the boss. But I believe it actually has far less to do with reward and punishment than we might think. I believe every covenant had to do with the love of God for God's people. That covenants were made not to oppress, but instead to protect and also to liberate. Sometimes to liberate people from their own stupidity. And as I thought of that thought, I thought, much like parenting, I guess. When I was growing up, my parents set boundaries for their children. And even though they were boundaries, I knew that they were there, not because my parents were seeking to punish us or to be nasty to us, but because they loved us and were far wiser in the ways of the world than we were as children. They gave us our freedom, and they gave us boundaries, set up structures, if you like, so that we might enjoy that freedom in relative safety. And what underpinned everything, and unfortunately we only come to realize this much later, what underpinned everything was their love for us. And sometimes it didn't feel like love. It felt like a drag. But when I reflect, I'm glad my parents loved us enough to seek to ensure our well-being. They did their very best. God loved God's people, and so God bound them to himself that they might have every opportunity to revel in their very existence and to revel in life. And as Christians, we don't believe that covenants ended in the Hebrew Scriptures, because we believe in what has become known as the New Covenant. A covenant God made with all of humanity in and through Jesus Christ. In the Gospel according to Luke chapter 22, for example, we read about the institution of the Lord's Supper. And there we read these words: "Then he," Jesus, "took a loaf of bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And he did the same with the cup, saying, 'This covenant, this cup that is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood.'" In Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, written between 20 and 30 years before Luke, we read, "In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink of it in remembrance of me.'" What did this mean? How did this differ from the other covenants? And what does it mean for us? How do we make it a part of who we are? For many, what Jesus meant has been seen almost from a distance. That the only reason Jesus died was for the forgiveness of sins. And some have understood his death as the great appeasement, that by dying, Jesus appeased the wrath of God, who was angry with the people for not living according to God's covenants, not always being able to obediently follow the letter of the law. And so Jesus' death is couched in only sacrificial terms and covered in blood, like the scapegoat of the Hebrew Scriptures that was sent out into the desert carrying all the sins of the people, or the blood that was shed by the priests in the temple when people came to make their sacrifices. However, there's another side to all of this that we need to see, that we need to understand, that also gives new meaning to the new covenant in Jesus Christ. If we look at the words used in Luke and in 1 Corinthians, we will see that what Jesus focused on was not so much the blood that filled the cup, but the cup itself. And cup in the Bible figuratively contained the share of blessings or disasters allotted to a person or a nation or their divinely appointed fate. But what drove Jesus? What led Jesus, if you like, to accept his cup? We might ask, was it simply his job? And I would argue that it was love. Such was his love that Jesus was prepared to suffer whatever would befall him. And in his case, it was death on a cross. In Jesus, those who followed him came to believe that in and through his death, and especially through his resurrection, Jesus made it possible, showed humanity the way back to God. When Jesus called people to repent, it wasn't simply a calling to stop being bad or to stop sinning, as if that's the only thing that humans occupy themselves with. As many seem to think, he was quite literally calling people to change their minds. The meaning of repentance, and to turn around. To change their minds and to turn around for what reason? Well, to live one's life in God and not apart from God. To rely on God and trust in God, and to put God first. Why? Because quite simply, that's where life was and is found. And thinking about this, it's interesting that Jesus didn't simply drink from the cup and throw away the contents. Instead, he shared it with his disciples so that they became partakers of all that Jesus was and is. It was a calling for them to die with Jesus Christ and be raised to life with him, to repent, to become, in the words of Paul in 2 Corinthians, new creations. And when we share the communion, we do the same. For the act of communion isn't simply an act of remembrance. It is an active thing. We receive from Christ, yes, but we also commit ourselves to living in his name. We show our commitment to following the way of Christ, to live lives as new creations. And one might argue that whereas the older covenants place great emphasis on the people and how they chose to live, if they chose to obey, Jesus took all of that upon himself in order to give us salvation and in order to redeem us. In other words, everything was up to him. And as important as that might be, I believe that that is only a portion of what life in Christ is all about. That Jesus calls us, friends, to share a life in him, to be partakers in his death to the old self and in his resurrection to the new life. And we might say, why? And here what we need to do is get away from thinking in terms of cause and effect, which we sometimes love to do. Why did God make covenants? To keep the people in check. Why did Jesus die on the cross? To die for our sins. Why is it important to follow him? So that we can have eternal life. And sometimes it's cold and mechanistic. And sometimes it undermines what Jesus was trying to get the people to see. Can you remember the rich young man that we read about in the Gospels? What do I need to gain eternal life? Keep the commandments. Oh, I've done that. Well, sell all your possessions and come and follow me. And people sometimes quake in their boots when they hear those words because they believe that Jesus was telling them to sell everything they have instead of seeing what he meant was you will find the meaning of life when you follow me. You will become a new creation when you put your trust in me. Whereas Jesus was trying to put flesh on the bones of life, so often all we do is strip the flesh away and make our faith about bare bones. We have a skeleton when we could have a body because we don't let the love of Jesus penetrate our lives and bring life to everything that we do and are. Friends, what does being a new creation mean? I had a lovely chat with my sister Linda just this week. She's 6 years older than me. And she lives in a little village called Sudavik in northwest Iceland. There are about 130 people living in this tiny little village. And she recently told me that she was having cataracts removed from her eyes because she's legally blind in the right eye. And her vision hasn't been all that great in the left. I had no idea. Okay, typical. When she phoned me after her first operation, there was great excitement. We prayed for her on Wednesday night, just by the way. She said, you know that story where Jesus touched the blind man and he could see people like trees, and then he touched him again and his sight was completely restored? And I said, yes, I vaguely recall something like that. No, I didn't. I said, yes. She said, that's what happened to me. When I sat in the doctor's office and opened my right eye for the first time, she said, I shouted, Jesus, I can see. And it wasn't blasphemous. It was miraculous, she said. And she excitedly continued telling me about all the colors she could see and the birds outside and the print in the newspapers. Linda loves nature, and so seeing a bird and being able to identify it is incredibly important to her. When we follow Jesus, when we trust in Him and His way, when we become partakers in the new covenant, we are given eyes that see more clearly. And that is why there are a number of stories about healing in the Gospels that have to do with the eyes of the blind being open to see. And what are they open to see? Well, life. And the lives of others. Through the eyes of Jesus, as witnessed in His teachings, for example, in the Sermon on the Mount, which included humility and compassion and forgiveness and kindness, all things grounded in love and therefore grounded in God. Friends, being new creations isn't about being religious or more religious or following some kind of religious flavor of the month. Nor is it about standing in judgment over others. Nor is it about displaying the external things of religion or going through the motions of what one may think religious life looks like. It isn't about seeking to impress. Instead, it is about life. Our lives, being grounded in grace and deep wisdom and great humility, trusting in God and loving humanity just as Jesus loved humanity. I think Paul said it best when he wrote these words, "From now on, therefore, we regard no one from a human point of view. Even though we once knew Christ from a human point of view, we know Him no longer in that way." So if anyone is in Christ, he or she is a new creation. Everything old has passed away. See everything has become new. Whereas before in my life, I might have reacted to people and things in a rapid, knee-jerk, self-protective way, I have learned, and I have to emphasize, am still learning not to, but instead to listen, to hear, to think, but above all, to seek to love, because it's only in love that true peace exists and relationships, good relationships, are built and any kind of transformation takes place. And all of that, friends, is at the heart of any covenant. I'd like to end with a piece of history from my own country. And what can happen when human beings seek to make covenants with God the other way around? On the 16th of December 1838, a small band of about 470 fur trekkers, I don't know what the equivalent would be, pioneers maybe, made a public vow or covenant together before a battle, in which 470 fur trekkers would face an army of about 10,000 Zulu warriors. So that's one heck of a ratio. They vowed that if God gave them victory, they would build a church and forever honor the day as a holy day or a Sabbath. And that future generations would be told of what had happened to honor God's name and to glorify God. The battle became known as the Battle of Blood River, in which 470 fur trekkers defeated a Zulu army of 10,000, with only 3 fur trekkers being injured and 3,000 Zulu warriors being killed. It's an astonishing story, but many believed it paved the way for what was to come in terms of apartheid, that it cemented the white man's belief that he alone was looked upon with favor by God, whilst the black man was inferior. Friends, God's covenants seek the very best for all of humanity, not just a chosen few, and must never be hijacked for any other means. Amen.